Well, today we are beginning a sermon series looking through the book of Job. Job is a book about suffering. As we've already seen just in the first 12 verses being written, Job was a man who had many possessions, and those things are taken away from him. And so this book deals with suffering, loss of possessions, suffering, loss of children, the loss of health, suffering the worst kind of pain, and trying to understand it all in the midst of that. And trying to understand who is God and why is this happening. And so this book is immensely practical. Because either you have suffered or you are suffering or you will suffer. Suffering is part of our human existence. And so how do we deal with suffering? How do we, as people who believe in God, deal with suffering and hardship? How do we cope? What must we learn? What's the cause of suffering? What's the purpose of it? These are the questions that we're going to be faced with as we consider the book of Job and what happens to him. I'm guessing that many of you are familiar with the story of Job. It's easy enough to summarize. I'm not going to wait until the 42nd chapter to get to the end of Job's story. But Job is a man who, as we've seen already, is a righteous, upright, blameless man who is afflicted. His possessions, all that he has, his own health, is taken from him. And as things are taken from him, he begins to grapple with, why is this happening? And so we have Job and he have his three friends, and then later a fourth friend, through a series of discourses, a series of speeches, begin to grapple with this issue of suffering and why it's happening and the purpose of suffering. And at the very end of the book, God speaks. And Job says at the end of that book, he goes, God, I knew you, but now I really know you. He says this in Job 42:5. He goes, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And Job is comforted in his suffering, because he now sees God. He now understands God in a way that he didn't understand him before. And this is our goal as we go through the book of Job. Not only is it about suffering, but most importantly, it's a book about who God is. And that God is our comfort in times of suffering and sorrow. And I hope that we get to that same point as Job, that even if you're experiencing incredible suffering, that you have an understanding of God through his self-revelation and through your own suffering, that you now have eyes to see him in a way that you didn't see him before. And you're comforted by knowing this great God. And so the key, as we're going to see through the book of Job, is that comfort in the midst of suffering is to know God. And so God will be our greatest focus as we consider the book of Job. Now, as we get into the details of Job, we must ask, well, who is Job? That's how the book begins. You know, it has his name as the name of the book. And it begins by saying and describing who this man is. And so we must understand, well, if we're going to understand this book, well, who is Job? Look at me at the first five verses. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house, and each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And so when we ask who is Job, here we get an idea of who Job is. Okay, in the land of Uz, not really an important land, but to the east of the promised land, to the east of Israel. And here's a man who is pious and righteous, holy and blameless. You know, he's impeccable in terms of his character. And he's a man not only who is good-natured in his heart, but also a man who is incredibly wealthy. The greatest man of the East. He had 10 children, very blessed. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and then he had enough servants in order to care for his many possessions. Okay, so if you're caring for 7,000 sheep, there's a lot of people that are involved in caring for that many sheep. And all of those belonged to Job. He was so blessed, in fact, that his children, as they have grown, continued to like one another. And they would hold feasts in each other's homes and invite each other. And Job, so concerned that his children might sin, continually brought sacrifices before God on behalf of his children. Such showed the religious devotion to God of Job. Now, as we read these first five verses of the book of Job, everything in our mind seems right. Here we have Job, a good man, and here we have God being good to him. That's the way it's supposed to work, right? You reap what you sow. You're righteous, God rewards you. This is called the doctrine of retribution. The idea that if we do good, that God would reward that good. If you do bad, then God will bring punishment to those who do bad. And so the moral order of the world seems right and good as we consider the beginning of Job. No one is objecting to this righteous man having all of these possessions. Now, if Job lived in our day, modern day Job, he'd be worth billions of dollars. You know, he'd be owning tons of cars and homes and lands and properties, businesses. He'd have thousands of employees all working for him. He'd be one of those wealthy business moguls that newspapers and the media would love to find some dirt on to sell a story. But he's blameless. He's impeccable. He's not only rich and wealthy, but he's upstanding in all that he does. You know, it just goes contrary to our view today of those that in our society, that those who are rich and are wealthy are somehow, you know, they're greedy. And they're hoarders, and they hate people, and they hate the environment, you know, those evil corporations and those who own them. And such was also the day of Job, but it wasn't that people were accusing Job of being someone who is a fake or a phony, but it was Satan. And we see that as we continue in our story, that Job and all of his riches is viewed with suspicion. Look with me at verses 6 through 12 now. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Here we read, as we after get introduced to Job, is the sons of God, which in the Old Testament is many times a reference to angelic creatures, you know, beings that had no parents, the direct creation from God, the sons of God. And among these angelic creatures is this fallen angel that we call a demon, and the head of those demons, the head of those fallen angels, we call the devil or Satan. Literally here in the Hebrew, it's the accuser. And the accuser comes together with the other angels, and God asks this accuser, Satan, what he thinks of Job. And what does Satan think of Job? He said, "Job's a hypocrite. Job is a fake. Job only does what is good because of what he gets from it. You take away his stuff and Job is going to hate you. He's going to curse you because Job really loves his things, not God." Yet God knows what's in his heart. And he's willing to put Job to the test to demonstrate his integrity. Now, as we consider the story of Job, it's hard not to put ourselves in a similar situation and ask, well, what if we were Job? What would Satan say about us? What accusation would he bring? Would he bring a similar accusation that we're just in this? We follow God only because of what we get from God? That when we think that if we really devote ourselves perhaps to prayer or to Bible reading or to worship, that if we really pay our dues in that way, then we deserve something from God? That he should reward our devotion with good things? Is that why you're even here today? Is that why you're part of the church? Is that why you're a Christian? Because you think, if I do this, this will be the best for me. This will be the best for my family. This will be the best for my home. This will be the best for those around me. That if I stay devoted to God, he's going to bless me with these good things. And would Satan say, you take all those blessings away, and what's that person going to do? Will they curse God? And what if God, like he did to Job here, what if God tested you? What if God took away everything from you? What if God is already doing that? What if he's already brought incredibly difficult circumstances into your life? Are you tempted to curse God? To hate him? To say, what is wrong? I thought I did the right thing, and so why am I now suffering? You know, is that doctrine of retribution so ingrained in our minds that it's always going to take place? That God is somehow like this supercomputer. We got him figured out. We put in the right inputs, we will get the right outputs. You know, as we consider Satan's accusation and what he might say about us, and as we consider our own states and how we would respond to incredible suffering like Job faced, we might begin to realize just how weak and sinful we truly are. We might say, I'm hopeless. I'm worthless. If God so much has tested me in this way, I don't think I could stand. I don't think I would maintain my integrity. I don't think I would respond in this way. I think I would be bitter and angry against God. But you know, the hope that we have as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is that Satan has not done his accusing work. He's still the accuser today. He's still a lion seeking whom he may devour. But for all of Satan's accusations that he might bring, all of his cries of guilty, 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 the blood of Jesus also cries, forgiven, clean, washed. You know, the book of Romans says, it talks about this charge that is brought against God's people. It says this: who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? And the answer is no one. It is God who justifies. So Satan can bring all the accusations he wants against us. But for those who are in Christ, for those who are trusting in Christ's death and resurrection for their own forgiveness, no accusation can stand. And so we take comfort. We are weak. We are sinful. We're not as upright as Job, not even close. But Satan's accusations don't stick because of what Christ has done. And so we take comfort. We must ask yourself, does the blood of Christ speak for you? When Satan is crying, guilty, 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 hypocrite, does the blood of Christ speak on your behalf and say, forgiven, child of God? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you one of his? These are the questions we must ask as we consider our own response in the midst of suffering and accusation. I want to change gears just for a second here, because as we get to this point in the narrative of Job, we realize that the book of Job is not just about Job. The book of Job is not just about suffering, but the book of Job is about God. Because we get to this point and if we're thinking and we're looking at this text, we begin to ask, well, who is God? Who is this God who would call upon Satan, the great accuser, and say, have you considered my servant Job? Who's a God that would do that? Who's a God that would say, okay, you can go and you can take everything that he has? Apparently without reason. It's not that Job has sinned and deserves some kind of discipline or punishment, but God is saying you can take it all. What kind of God would do this? And so the biggest question of Job is not who is Job and what is suffering and how to cope with it, but the biggest question of Job is who is this God? What kind of God would do such a thing? You know, it says very clearly here that Job is a blameless man. He's upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. And we're forced to ask, well, what about God? Is God good? Is he blameless? Is he upright for sending this kind of suffering upon Job, an innocent man? Well, let's continue reading. Verse 13. It says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job, and he said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Okay, so his 500 yoke of oxen and his 500 female donkeys, gone. His servants who were watching them and entrusted to keep them, killed. Verse 16, while this messenger was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, the 7,000 sheep, and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels. Here comes the 3,000 camels, and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is an incredible vision you have in your mind. You know, one servant running in to tell Job, and then as he's in the middle of speaking about the disaster that's come upon the camel or the sheep, another servant, you can imagine, coming in, bounding in and bumping the one servant, and then spilling the beans of what happened to Job's other possessions. And then finally to tell Job that his children have also died. In a single day, Job loses everything. You know, perhaps at this point, we're comforted. Maybe we're feeling very sorry for Job, but we're comforted because we compare our own suffering to Job's suffering. We're like, well, at least that hasn't happened to me. And so we take some comfort because Job is suffering even worse than what we have suffered. But Job's suffering is not necessarily any different than the suffering that we experience here on this earth. It's just in fast forward. It's been condensed down to a single day. Because I know that we're confronted with the news of a loss of a child, or the loss of a job, or the loss of a home, or the loss of security. And so all these things can be taken from us. And And over a lifetime, these things happen to us. What happened to Job is all these things are condensed down to a single day where he loses everything. And when he says, naked I came in this world, naked will I leave it, we have to recognize the same is true for us, that we're going to lose everything we have. So Job's loss is not anything that's wildly different than the loss that we'll experience in this life. And what was Job's response? Verse 21 and 22 are worth looking at again. Starting in verse 20, Job arose, he tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, broken. And he worshipped. In verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job still has his integrity. He hasn't sinned. He's not blaming God, not charging God with any wrong. He continues to worship God, to bless the name of the Lord, to attribute both his gifts and his losses to God's will, and to submit himself to that. But as Job responds in this way, as you can imagine, Satan, who is convinced that Job would curse God, is not impressed by Job's response. He says, well, you haven't hit him where it hurts. You got to attack a man physically. Look how it continues in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's suffering continues. And in such a great and terrible way. Satan says, well, you haven't touched him physically. You know, a man will give his life for all of his possessions. You gotta, if you really want him to show his integrity, what's truly in his heart, you have to afflict him physically. And so God gives permission to Satan. And Job is struck with this disease that's obviously affecting his skin from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, completely covering his body. And it says that Job is sitting in the ashes, taking a piece of broken pottery and scraping himself. Now the language here, as he saw in chapter 1 when he tore his robes and he was mourning with grief, it was customary in that culture to either put ashes on your head or to sit on the ashes as a sign of your sorrow and your grief for your loss. Now the language here, many would conclude that what is going on is that he is actually sitting among these ashes that would be outside the city, where they would burn all the garbage and the dung, the refuse. And these ashes was where Job is sitting in mourning. And among all those ashes and the garbage, he finds a broken piece of pottery whereby to alleviate some of the itch and the pain that he feels because of these sores that have broken out all over his body. Incredible pain, emotionally and physically. And when you don't think it could be any worse, his wife comes to give him some encouragement. calls upon him to forsake his integrity, to curse God and die. But Job is resolute in his integrity. He maintains the same attitude. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Naked I came in this world, naked I'll depart from it. Shall we not receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil from God? And so Job, again, does not sin with his lips. Satan is proved wrong, and God is proved right. As we get to this point of the narrative and of Job's story, the tension in our minds is now severe. What kind of God would do such a thing to a blameless and upright man? To bring suffering upon this innocent man? God says himself in chapter 2, verse number 3, he says, Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me to destroy him without reason. What kind of God would destroy one of his creatures, one who serves him, without reason? In other words, Job is undeserving of such suffering. And so how can God bring such affliction to him? Who is this God? You know, some have sought to answer this question. They think, well, who is to blame in the book of Job? Maybe the person who is to blame is Satan. Satan is the one who is to blame. You know, it's a common phrase that we have whenever we're in a bad situation or we've done something bad. You know, the devil made me do it. Maybe it was Satan that made God do it. After all, he is the great accuser. He is the fallen angel. But when we consider the narrative, we recognize that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. He's a creature. There's only one creator. God is in full control of all of his creation, including Satan, who is a rebellious and fallen angel. There's no indication that God is not in control here, and so it doesn't alleviate the tension by saying it's really Satan's fault. Maybe we can place the blame on Job himself. Maybe this is Job's fault, because we all know, as much as the Bible says that Job is blameless and a man of integrity and holy and upright, well, we know everyone is born a sinner. And so there's sin in Job's life that's causing this. And so really this is because of Job. But it's clear here in this text that Job is an innocent sufferer. He doesn't deserve this. God has brought this to him for no reason of his own doing, that he's a pious, an upright, blameless man. There's nothing about Job's character that would indicate he's deserving any of this suffering. In fact, the whole book of Job rests upon, it only makes sense if Job is an innocent sufferer. Well, maybe it's the children's fault. Maybe Job's children did sin, and so now punishment is being brought to Job for the sin of his children. But again, there's no indication in the text that this is the case. So if it's not Satan, if it's not Job, if it's not his children, then who is to blame for the fact that Job is an innocent man suffering here? And the only conclusion we come to is, well, God is the one who is to blame. And that's why it's such a tension. Because what kind of God is this then? You know, and it brings us to what we have in philosophy. They try to take these complex ideas and to boil them down to a nice, neat problem that we can understand. A syllogism. Two premises that are true, and then we have a conclusion. And if the premises are true, then we know the conclusion is true. Okay, that's a syllogism. And so we might start with the first premise is this. An all good and all powerful God would not permit evil to befall the innocent, or would not cause the innocent to suffer evil. That might be the first premise in the syllogism. An all-good, all-powerful God would not allow the innocent to suffer evil. The second premise, the innocent do suffer evil. We see that in Job's case. And so the conclusion to those two premises would be this. Therefore, God is either not all-good or he's not all-powerful. Right? If an all-good and all-powerful God would not permit the innocent to suffer evil, and if the innocent do suffer evil, therefore God is either not all good or he's not all powerful. And you've probably heard this expressed before. It's called the problem of evil. And atheists or agnostics state this in such a way so that they don't believe in God. They see the evil in the world. God can't be good. He can't be powerful because I see evil. And we see the innocent suffer. Well, maybe we can think about God's power. Maybe it's because God is not all powerful. Maybe that's what's happening here in the book of Job. But there's no indication here that God is lacking in power. In fact, it shows that when God has protection around Job, that Job is blessed. When God says, Satan, do what you will, that Job is brought to ruin. God has the full power to do what he wishes with Job and with Satan. So we don't see any kind of limitation here to God's power. So maybe we'll update our syllogism to be, well, an all good God would not allow the innocent to suffer evil. The innocent do suffer evil, therefore God is not all good. The logic seems to make sense. And so the book of Job asks us, or forces us to consider this question, is God good? How can an all good God allow the innocent to suffer evil? The logic seems reasonable, but the first premise actually is not true. It actually fails. Why would the first premise, an all good God would not allow the innocent to suffer evil, why is that not true? It just seems intuitively true to us, because if we think, well, I was endued with the power of God, I would never permit the innocent to suffer. Right? And so if God is good like me, then he will not allow the innocent to suffer. It seems, how do you not prove that statement? How do you say it is false? That an all good God would not allow the innocent to suffer evil. How does that statement fail? A few examples. When we think about, in John chapter 9, there is a man who is born blind. A man who is born blind. He's suffering. He can't see. It's not right to be born blind. That means broken. Someone's to blame. And the disciples know this. They turn to Jesus at the beginning of John 9, and they ask this to him. They said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, who's to blame here? Is this man born blind because of his own sin or his parents' sin? In other words, this suffering must be due to some extent to sin. Because God wouldn't allow the innocent to suffer evil. But what does Jesus say to them? Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man born blind was an innocent sufferer. But it had a purpose, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Christ was about to open his eyes so that he might see. And so he was born blind for that reason. He suffered for that reason. God allowed an innocent child to be born blind for a reason. Of course, the prime example of God's plan, the all-good God allowing the innocent to suffer evil, the prime example of that has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have someone who's completely innocent, completely without sin, never fault, not born with a sinful nature, not one ounce of sin in his being, not one moment in his life did he ever sin, perfectly holy, perfectly blameless, perfectly upright. And yet in Isaiah 53, he's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected. He was unjustly treated, mocked, and scorned. He was beaten and brutally executed by crucifixion. The innocent suffered in excruciating ways. And this was according to the will of God. It's what God wanted to do. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And Isaiah 53 verse 9 just talked about how there was no deceit or guile found in him. Sinless, and the will of the Lord to crush him. And in Acts 2 and in Acts 4 it says the same thing. That Christ died according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The innocent suffered on the cross. But we recognize there was a glorious purpose to that. The glorious purpose to Christ's death and his suffering was that we might be forgiven, that we might have victory through his death, because the Old Testament taught us quite clearly that because of our sin, that we're excluded from God, but God is gracious and provided a substitute, a sacrifice. And so all those animals that were sacrificed were pictures pointing us towards the one and final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die, the innocent one, who would suffer in the place of sinners so that we might be forgiven. There has been no greater act of evil perpetrated in this world upon an innocent man than when Christ was rejected and crucified. And so the first premise, that an all good God would not allow the innocent to suffer evil, is not true. We see it in Christ. An all good God does allow the innocent to suffer evil. We see a good purpose for it in John 9 with a man born blind. We see an amazing and a glorious purpose for it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here that suffering, even when God sends suffering to those who are undeserving of it or innocent, it's not purposeless and it's not malicious. Which then brings us to a very important question. If God is the one who sent suffering to Job, and if that doesn't mean necessarily that God is not good, in other words, an all good God can afflict those who are innocent with suffering for a good reason. We see it in the man born blind, we see it in Christ. Then why has he brought affliction to Job? What's the reason? Or we might ask us for ourselves, why am I being afflicted? What's the reason? And this is, again, where we can run into issues, because we're not always given the reason for our suffering. Job was never told. Job here for these first two chapters, as everything is taken from him, God is silent to him. He knows nothing of what's going on. You can imagine his mind is spinning. You know, what has he done that has been wrong? What has he done to deserve this? He can't think of anything. And the scripture tells us he didn't sin, and he didn't charge God with wrong. And as we go through times of suffering, we're thinking, okay, even if an all good God does allow suffering to come upon those who are innocent, undeserving of it, then what purpose does he have for it? What purpose does he have for it in my life? Because we want, it's human nature, that we want a reason for our suffering to help us cope through it. You know, if we were to lose a loved one, to say to a terrible disease, then so often people want to take up advocacy to raise support and awareness for that particular disease so that others would find help who are afflicted with that same kind of disease. They don't want the death of their loved one to be meaningless. And so we see when car crashes happen that they improve roads and car safety, and people go and they speak about safety while you're driving because they want that tragedy to have meaning or purpose. It's a natural human nature for us to want an explanation for our suffering. We might learn from it, and that others might be helped through it. What is immensely unsettling for us is when we can't find a reason for suffering, is when we don't know why this is happening. That's where Job is in. No clue why this is happening. And maybe this is what you're in, or what you've experienced, or maybe what you will experience. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why the circumstances that I'm in are like what they are. What could God be doing through this? I can't see it. And so it unsettles us. We think that God should be up front with us and just tell us why he is allowing this to happen. But what happens when we don't have the answers? You know, Job didn't have the answers, and yet he turns in faith and comfort to God. He can't see any correlation between his suffering and what he's done or what might come from this. But he trusts God. Look at his response again. Chapter 1, verses 20 and through 22. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Then look in chapter 2, verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's only consolation is to trust that God is in control. That's it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. That's the only thing that Job points to. The same is true in other portions of Scripture. We have in Lamentations chapter 3. This is written by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who was alive during the time of the fall of Jerusalem. A terrible time for the nation of Israel. And he writes there in verses 37 and 38. He says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Same thing that Job is saying. Whether good or evil, is it not from the mouth of the Most High? And the same chapter, this is what Jeremiah says, undergoing incredible suffering. He said, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." How do they do that? How does Job and Jeremiah fix their faith upon God when they're acknowledging that both prosperity and calamity are from God? We're not promised all the answers. We're not guaranteed an explanation. But we see in Job, we see in Jeremiah, is a childlike faith. And that's what we're called to in our suffering, a childlike faith. And why do I call it a childlike faith? Well, imagine a child who so often, especially when they're younger, has no clue why mom or dad do certain things. I want that. Why don't mom and dad give that to me? It looks good to me. Why do they not want my good? Or, I don't want this. It tastes gross. Why are you giving that to me? And so a child, they don't know the reasons for why mom and dad do what they do or don't do what they do. But a child who is at comfort and at ease is a child who knows to trust their mom and dad. They don't have all the answers. But when mom and dad tell them, they're going to listen. When mom and dad lead them, they're going to follow. That's the kind of childlike faith we have before God. We don't have all the answers. We don't know the incomprehensible God. We don't know the reasons for why he does all that he does. We're called to have a childlike faith and trust that he knows what is best. He knows what is good. He's all powerful. He's all loving. "Great is your faithfulness," Jeremiah says. "I will hope in you." I don't have all the answers. Now, when I say that, oftentimes it sounds to our ears like, it sounds like a cop-out. It sounds like, well, you don't understand, so just shut up and trust God. But think about it. It's a call to humility, one of the greatest of virtues. You know, are we so proud that we can't imagine that there is a situation happening in our lives or in this earth that we can't grasp? Have we obtained such a level of maturity that we know the thoughts of God and we know the purposes and the reasons for everything he does and that we deserve an explanation? Is that how arrogant we've become? That we would despise a childlike faith or think it's a cop-out? We don't know God. We don't know everything there is to know about God. We know what God has revealed about himself. But there's so much about God that we're unable to know because of our finite creatureliness. And so we're called here to submit to him, to swallow our pride and our feeling of self-worth, and in the midst of confusion and pain and loss and disorientation, trust that God is a good, loving Father. Naked I came in this world, naked I'll depart from it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not right the Lord would give and the Lord would take it away. It's the Lord who is in control. So whether for good or for bad, God's reason, his goal in suffering, is good. And we have an advantage over Job. Because we can look to Christ in a way that Job could not. We, on this side of the cross, as new covenant believers, when we're suffering, and we're thinking, why, God, what purpose might you have in this suffering? How can I trust you? We can look to the cross of Christ. And we can see the suffering of the innocent Christ. And we can see the beauty of the church that has emerged from Christ's death and resurrection, salvation going to the nations. The hope of heaven, the new birth, the Spirit alive in us, purchased for us by Christ through his suffering. And so we can hold fast to that sure and steady anchor through in times of calamity and through suffering. We can trust that the Creator still rules and reigns. He's still on his throne. And so our best course is to trust him, especially when we don't understand. We have to ask ourselves, can I only trust God in good times? Can I only follow him when things are going right? Do I only love him when it's sun shining? Or can I follow him in hard times and in rain? So let us learn to be humble. Let's learn to be childlike. And whether in times of suffering or pain, let us trust that our good God can still afflict those who are innocent with suffering, but he does it for a good and purpose that his glory may be made known. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you we consider this topic of suffering this morning. And I do pray that we would continue to learn insights from your word by your spirit. And that we would be able to do as James calls us to do, to count it all joy when we experience trials of various kinds. Oh God, for many of us, we're so far from that. But I do pray that as we grow to understand you and trust you and have a humble childlike faith, that we would count it as joy because we recognize that you are a loving Father and you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer in our place for a glorious purpose. And so we do ask that you would help us in our times of suffering and sorrow. Grant us comfort. Grant us faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.